Well, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, rather. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Continue thinking on what we were talking about last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have some reflections on what I'm calling this evening the problem of the cross, or maybe more properly, the problem of the message of the cross. Let's hear now as this is unfolded from God's Word. Let's start together from verse 17 and read down through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world, through wisdom, didn't know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we confess again the dependence that we have entirely upon you as creatures, and that the pride of our hearts seeks only to turn us away from you and from this word of the cross. We therefore pray that you might again humble us before it, that we might receive it with glad and with a childlike faith, that in trusting our Heavenly Father we might know this glory which is only in the Lord, and that we might again embrace Christ Jesus as our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And we pray as we think this evening of Doug Clark, as he is at this very moment in surgery, we think of the blessing that he also has been to this congregation and the one he is also serving in now. And we pray that you, in your mercy, might deliver him from this physical trial, that he also might have his boast in the Lord in all things. We thank you for that great friend that we have had through these years, and that faithful companion and worker for our Lord Jesus Christ, and pray that he might also come before you this evening. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Last week we considered together the call that Paul was given, and we, to preach Christ among the Gentiles. We also considered various difficulties that attended that mission. Problems with us, and problems with them. But there's another problem that I was not able to describe last Sunday. A problem that's even in some ways more considerable. We'll call it the problem of the cross, or the problem of the message of the cross. I'd like us tonight to consider the message. the message that the Lord has given to us to take to the world. It's called in verse 18 the message of the cross, or you might translate it perhaps more mechanically, the word of the cross. It's a very simple message. It's a very beautiful message. But it's a message that Paul admits is offensive and foolish to its target audience. It's therefore a challenging message to bring. There's a problem here. I'd like us to consider what the problem is. You know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, let's face it, in this city, in this land, in this world, people do not seem to be interested in this message of the cross. That's quite an understatement, really. The truth is, the message leaves them completely cold. They think it's foolish, offensive. They did it in the first century, and they still do today. In verse 23, my translation calls this Christ crucified message a stumbling block. That's the same word that is elsewhere translated scandal. Implies that not just is this something that's hard to get over, it's actually offensive. People stumble at the message because they find it so offensive. Have to hold those things together. Now, we find this discouraging, even troubling. We long for people to receive our message. We want them to be interested in the message. I mean, Jesus has meant so much to us. He has changed our hearts and lives, and we've received so much in Him, and we just long for other people to know that same joy, to trust in God, to trust in the Lord Jesus. What a joy it would be to them. What a change it would make in them. But they're just not interested. It's like they can't be bothered, and they don't even like the message. So we think, boy, how can we persuade them to receive this message, to believe this message? This is an important question, one that Christians are certainly asking today. Some of the answers are rather disturbing, I think. At least some parts of the church are saying perhaps we should craft a message that more answers to the felt needs of people and modern instincts of people today. At some extremes, people are even saying, well, look, if people don't want to hear about sin, maybe we shouldn't tell them about sin. If they're offended at the mention of hell, we shouldn't mention hell. If people are looking for something to improve their lives, then we should present Jesus, John 10:10, as the Jesus of the abundant life. I went to a church planting class at a Reformed seminary, not my own alma mater, but at another Reformed seminary, and it was being led by a person who was, I think, the pastor of the second or third biggest Presbyterian church in the country. Not in our denomination, but the whole week-long class involved only two verses of Scripture. The whole class, only two verses of Scripture were mentioned. One was actually misquoted. He said, you can't be all things to all people, which of course is the opposite of what Paul said. But the other verse that he did give, which was correct, was John 10:10, the verse that says, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. This is the only verse that was mentioned in the whole class on church planting by at least in worldly terms, a very successful evangelical Presbyterian minister. It's disturbing, I say. This is an attractive message. Or perhaps we can present the Jesus that cares for our needs, the Jesus that heals our diseases. But the point is, in whatever way, we need a different approach. Let's go through the Bible and select other truths that will be more compelling, maybe push out other things, until we have a message that the audience finds neither foolish nor offensive at the extreme. Well, can this be right? This is not a new idea, of course. This was an idea around in apostolic times. And Paul in this passage reminds us why this is a disastrous course. That we are not to lose our nerve, that we are to stay on message, and he wants to remind us why. As we'll see, the message of the cross has been designed to be intentionally foolish and to be intentionally offensive, at least to certain people. It's designed, if you like, to be a double-edged sword and cut both ways. A message that resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is not an expected message. We might think that God would make a message that would be the most compelling message to everyone, but this is not it. It is intentionally against a certain kind of wisdom of this world. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's begin by considering how the message of the cross specifically is an offense, both to Jews and Greeks. Paul mentions this in verse 22. He himself divides his audience and speaks about a different reception that his gospel gets. In verse 22, he says, "Jews request a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Well, let's consider why this is to Jews a stumbling block and to Greeks foolishness. Let's consider the Jews first, and we'll consider the Greeks, and then we'll consider the reason why God has done it this way. Following along in your notes, if you like, it's the same outline. First, the Jews. The Jews. And maybe let me just start with an illustration of this. This is just a couple weeks ago. I was talking with somebody about Kevin Johnson, our own Kevin Johnson's astronomy professor here at Virginia Tech. Professor Nahum is a non-observant Jew, and a certain Christian professor I know talked to him recently about the gospel, about the cross of Jesus Christ. And as soon as he heard about the cross of Jesus, he responded immediately, "No, I'm a Jew, and we earn our salvation." That's at least word for word what was communicated to me. "I'm a Jew, and we earn our salvation." As we learn again from our study in Galatians, Judaism, at that time anyway, had been corrupted into a religion of self-righteousness, of works righteousness, of earning salvation, with the side benefit that it allowed you to boast over others. That's part of the reference to boasting that Paul makes in verse 29 of this passage. People boasting in themselves rather than in the Lord. This is part of the problem. Jesus puts it this way. The Jews of that day trusted in themselves that they were righteous, but despised others. And religion to them became an opportunity to boast, to be self-righteous, to feel superior to others. Those sinners of the Gentiles we read about, right? So unlike the Greeks, the Jews were interested. They were thinking about the life to come and how to get there. They were thinking about eternal life, it's true. But they did not think in terms of salvation. You know, you don't read that in the literature of the day. The Jews did not think that they needed salvation. They didn't see themselves as under God's wrath or even deserving God's wrath. And they certainly didn't think that they were unable to escape God's wrath themselves or of being rescued by a loving and powerful Redeemer who would come and die for their sins. The whole thing was completely foreign to the thinking, the religious thinking of the day. No. The Jews thought of eternal life as something that they must earn. To earn through moral and ceremonial obedience to God. Paul says in Romans 10 how they were seeking to establish their own righteousness, but not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. But Professor Nahum says it well. "Look, I'm a Jew. We earn our salvation." Okay, they're very religious, but they earn it. Now along comes Paul with a message that blows their circuits. Okay, he's got a message about a crucified Messiah, which is already an oxymoron. And they're thinking, one who's come to die for their sins. Yes, the good news I have to bring to you is that the promised king has already come, O my people. Where? Where is he? Well, he's actually not here. You see, he was crucified. What? Crucified? The Messiah? Why was he crucified? Well, because we Jews are just like the Gentiles. We are alike under sin, and we both need a Savior. This is a great stumbling block to people who trust in themselves that they're righteous and despise others. Those who are well, says Jesus, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And they're like the Pharisee, right, who receives Jesus in the house and won't even wash his feet. And this woman is crying at his feet, and she's the one who's being saved, not him. Okay, so these people are God's people. They are much, much better than those sinners of the Gentiles. They don't need a Savior. In their unbelief, they would reply to Paul just as they replied time and time again to Jesus. What sign will you show us? This message is foolishness. What sign will you show us? The message was a stumbling block, an offense, and a scandalon. And unless you can dazzle me, I think this is ridiculous. That's how the message was heard through the ears of the Jews. Let's consider briefly now how that same message is heard through the ears of the Greeks. Unlike the Jews, Greek religion was really a very practical thing, a very this-worldly thing. Religion had to do with how people would be prosperous and blessed in this life. There was really very little reflection on the life to come, or eternal life, as we call it. Nothing about resurrection at all in the literature of that day. Religion for them was not even really about the world to come. It was about having, as the book says, your best life now. Jesus' own words, what they really wanted out of religion was the abundant life. They wanted the gods that they might be, to help them with a wonderful plan for their life. They had a wonderful plan, and they wanted a God who would get on board. And so it's very interesting, for instance, when you do read the kinds of things that people wrote about, or, for example, the kind of questions that people would ask at the Oracle of Delphi. We have those still recorded. People ask, shall I succeed in this particular thing if I go here? Or where shall I go and settle that I might be prosperous? Religion was about how to get things to turn out good for you. To get a good life here and now. To have health and prosperity and everything else, right? So what they wanted was wisdom, skill in living, something that would tell them how to get what they wanted. Wisdom is mentioned no less than 17 times in this book, 16 times in the first three chapters, which is more, by the way, than all of Paul's other letters combined. Don't think biblical wisdom. Again, think the idea, how can I live skillfully to get stuff in this life? There's something very important here. You notice how Paul introduces this message of the cross by way of contrast about the message of the cross, not with words of human wisdom, because worldly wisdom is entirely different, he says, than the wisdom of God. God makes foolish, verse 20, the wisdom of this world. In the world's wisdom, it doesn't know God. And so it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save. Okay, so the Greeks were very, very interested in this world kind of religion, this world kind of wisdom, worldly wisdom. And this was the common pursuit. The Greek historian Herodotus wrote centuries before, all Greeks are zealous for every kind of wisdom, Sophia. And that was still, of course, true in the Corinth of Paul's day. So, you have to understand, theirs was a great civilization. I mean, the Greeks had worldly wisdom. Let's face it. I mean, the world had never seen a civilization like the Greeks. It had astounded the world with its progress. I mean, still today, we read their stuff, their philosophers, their playwrights, and the kind of culture and civilization they built was remarkable. And theirs was a culture that was excessively concerned to get more wisdom in life and gain more reputation and influence and success and majesty for themselves. The Greeks likewise certainly did not think in terms of having a redeemer come and die for their sins. This was not a felt need. This wasn't on the radar. They didn't consider their need for a remission of sin. What they needed was a wife or a husband or a child. They needed a new job or a bigger house or a happier heart. They needed what Francis Schaeffer used to call personal peace and affluence. So when the message came to them of this new religion, you could imagine them asking, well, can your Jesus give us these things that we seek? If not, what good is he? You see the problem. It doesn't meet any felt needs. The Greeks crave wisdom for life. Well, let me tell you about the Messiah, says Paul. Great! Tell me about this man. Did he sit on a throne? Did he lead armies? No, Paul says. Actually, he died in poverty and shame and agony and ignominy on a Roman cross. But this man was God. A God who suffered and who died that we might live. And you can imagine them looking at each other and laughing. This is the most blessed man who ever lived? Next you're going to be telling us that to follow him, we ourselves should take up a cross. All this was simply too much for people who were looking for a whole different practical wisdom, practical religion to help them in life. Listen to the scorn that Celsus, the 3rd century writer, pours on this new faith. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. These people are worthy of their God. And by their message, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves and women and children. So, religion for stupid people that gives them only stupid things. Remember that a Washington Post reporter some time ago actually got in trouble for saying virtually the same thing on the first page of the newspaper. Christians, he said, are an uneducated lot, unsophisticated and easily led into ridiculous opinions. The whole thing is just foolishness for fools. So here are two groups of people. The intended audience of the gospel through Paul. A Jews who were looking for a supernatural religion to give them a sense of moral superiority. The Greeks looking for a reasonable religion that would work for them. And as you may have already guessed, both of these groups are still alive and well today, although we don't call them Jews and Greeks. But the message is still to them stumbling block and foolishness, respectively. There are many people in our day still looking for something practical, and if Jesus can help me with that, well and good. They do want something to make their lives better. They know that there is something missing, something even wrong with their lives. And when we tell them about Jesus, they say, well, will things go better in my life if I follow him? Right? I mean, this is why people come to church a lot of times. They've been in church for a long time, but there's something going on. So maybe things will be better in my life if I follow Jesus. For example, will this Jesus help me in my family relationships? Or will he help me out of my financial troubles? Or will he help me with my serious health problems? Well, he is able. But following him doesn't actually mean that. In fact, in all honesty, if you follow him, you could well have more family troubles. And you may still be poor or sick. You see, Jesus himself had family troubles and knew much poverty and much pain. And we're talking about following him. Wait a minute, people say. You're telling me that following Jesus will bring me more problems? And that he can't guarantee me prosperity or blessed health? The Greeks are still with us. And so are the Jews. You tell them the message. They say, well, look, okay, if Jesus does a miracle, if a large deposit in a Swiss bank account with my name on it shows up, I'll believe, right? I heard Professor Nahum say that, by the way, also a couple months back. He was quoting, who was it? I can't remember now. It's not important. Well, anyway, the point is, they hear the message and they say, look, this message does not affect me at all. People don't feel any need for someone to save them from their sins. It doesn't sound like good news that God will accept them because they're not sinners. They know that other people are sinners, and they don't really tremble at standing before God. Those people have reason to be concerned, but not me. They're not sinners like others. The Jews are still with us today as well. So we get this similar response to our message, right? And it's discouraging. And we're tempted to think, well, look, has God made a bit of a mistake here? I mean, could He not have given us a different message? Could there not be a more compelling message, perhaps, that would reach people and touch people? It would be compelling. There does not seem to be any sense in the hearts of either the Jews or the Greeks today that they have a desperate need that Jesus only can supply. Perhaps this is one reason that many churches in the last 100 years have moved away from the message of the cross to other emphases. And the kinds of conferences and other things that are offered are, well, Christ can heal your marriage, Christ can help you in various ways. And Jesus Christ can do all those things, of course, to be sure. He does not always do them. But the point is, they run the flag down with a cross on it, and they run up another flag. Because this is what's going to speak to people's need today. And it's tempting. And you think, And God, couldn't you have given us a better message somehow? I mean, couldn't we say God has some very immediate, sound, wise advice for you that will bring you practical benefits and show you amazing things right now? I don't know if you've had this experience, but I do. Sometimes when I'm telling people the good news, it doesn't even sound convincing to me. Why? Because I still have enough memory of being an unbeliever that I have that ear that says, this sounds like foolishness to your mind, and I can hear what you're thinking. And the Corinthians felt the same thing too. People are laughing at our message. What's the problem? Should we run up another flag? Paul says, I knew nothing among you but Christ crucified. And we think, can we start with something else? No, says Paul. Don't lose your nerve. Don't make the cross of Christ of no effect through your worldly wisdom. Verse 17. This message has been especially designed to do something that you are not taking into account. A message designed to resist the proud and give grace to the humble. A two-edged sword. And the message is not failing when it's being rejected time and time again. It's succeeding. It's doing exactly what the Lord intended for it to do. To give Him glory in resisting the proud. And so for the rest of the time, I would like to show you from the passage how the gospel has been designed by God intentionally to bring this offense and to become a double-edged sword in our mouths and hands. First, the proud are humbled by this message. The proud are humbled by this message. Paul tells us something very interesting in this passage. He tells us this offense, this foolishness, was chosen deliberately, planned and designed by God Himself. God made a gospel that would be a stumbling block in all the ways we've mentioned. He quotes Isaiah chapter 29, I, God, will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And God has intentionally set him with words not of worldly wisdom, 17, but of a message of foolishness, which brings the cross of Christ to light. Okay, so this message is intentionally contrary to the wisdom of this world. Think about that. It's like God went out of His way to create a gospel that would seem so foolish, and that's not an accident. It's not an unfortunate oversight. God has, it says, chosen the foolish things and the weak things and the base things and the despised things. It's not an accident. God's chosen those things. Just the opposite of the things we would choose, by the way. Because, you see, if the gospel is to become good news to you, what has to happen first? Well, you have to be humble. Clearly, this is a message which is only good news for people that are humbled. It's a humbling message. And it offends the proud. Because you have to be brought low. You must first feel that you are lost and helpless and hopeless. And those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So, here the practical people come to Jesus in their pride of life, and they say, well, you know, God, we'll trust you if you show me how it will benefit me in life. And the Lord says, I'll show you no such benefits, at least none that you're looking for. And the religious people also come in their pride, and they say, well, you know, we'll believe if you convince us, and if it gives us some reason to boast over others, because I'll certainly not prove myself to your satisfaction, nor will I indulge your pride. That's what it's supposed to say to people. Can you see why? Such people are in entirely the wrong posture to be saved. Their wisdom must first be destroyed if they are to receive the message of the cross. Or to say it the other way around, maybe this will be better. Suppose you did have a surefire, suppose God gave you a surefire method of witness that was absolutely convincing. Ironclad arguments that offered a number of benefits to people right now in their lives. Would that be a good thing? Would that be much better than a message of weakness and shame and death? Well, you say more people would believe it. Yes, you see, but nothing. The truth is that nothing less than a cross of Jesus Christ is required to save you. And before you can be saved, you must say, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And so something has got to resist your pride. As long as you're so proud, you will not be saved. As long as you're hanging so tightly to this world, you can't be saved. And so the message, you see, has been deliberately designed to get people to let go of that stuff before they can grab onto the cross. They must give up the, what does he say here, things that are mighty and the things that are wise and the so forth. We have to give up the worldly wisdom that we are hanging on to, the world that we are hanging on so tightly, and to receive it on our knees. And it is a message, you see, that requires people to become beggars, to receive all, that Christ would become all, that He would be to us everything, wisdom from God and sanctification and redemption, as though to say, look, people, Jesus will be everything or nothing. That's what the message is designed to be. You've got to get rid of the mighty and the noble and the wise things and cling to Jesus. You can't have them both. And so when the church starts saying, you know, we need to give people what they want in life in order to gain a hearing, we're heading in the wrong direction because you're trying to add Jesus in. You're trying to say Jesus can be added to the things that you are holding on to in life. And Jesus says, no. The message must be, Christ will be everything, or Christ will be nothing. Take your pick, says the message. It is Christ crucified, or bust. Because we must say to people, really, the problem you face is not that there's some unhappiness in your life or some area of need, although we feel very bad about that. And the problem is not that you need some more moral affirmation or a pat on the back. The problem is that you are dead in transgressions and sins and by nature children of wrath. And if you will not come this way to Jesus, then you won't come this way at all. Verse 19 is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 29 when he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. In the original context, back in Isaiah 29, Judah was facing a crisis. Jerusalem was being threatened by the invasion of Assyria's army. and through Isaiah, the Lord calls the people, trust in God, and God will deliver you. The leaders of the people didn't think that was a very workable plan. So they devised their own plan. They say, we're going to rely upon our own wisdom and make an alliance with Egypt. And so God forced their hand. He made them choose and said, either you will trust in me and I'll deliver you, or you can follow your own wisdom, make an alliance, and I will show you where that takes you. It will lead to utter disaster. I give you the choice. I will be everything to you, or nothing. You can't have Egypt and me too. Trust me and I'll save you. Return to Egypt and your way will lead to absolute utter ruin. And here in the gospel, in this message, God is doing the same thing. A message that is designed to make us humble. Designed to offend us, to contradict us. A message that God uses to say Christ will be all or he will be nothing. Don't give up. Christ crucified. Fly that flag. That's the message. The message is intended to humble us. And second, and much more briefly, it's a message that's designed only to appeal to a certain demographic. It's not supposed to appeal to everyone. You see your calling, brethren. Not many wise, according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. Here are the Corinthian Christians. Ooh, boo-hoo, all the wise and noble and powerful people keep laughing at our message. Paul says, yep, exactly. You see how God likes saving people who are not wise, who are not noble, and who are not powerful. This is a message that is designed not to appeal to those people, to people like you and me. A message for them, not for others. God does this, of course, in many times, in many ways. You think, for instance, about why God chose David, whom we've been reading about. I mean, the least of all his brothers. Jesse didn't even bring him out. It wasn't even an option in Jesse's mind. Why did God choose Moses? A man who couldn't speak. A man who's not a great natural leader. Why did he choose Jacob, the younger, rather than the older? Why did he choose 300 men of Gideon rather than the big army? The answer is the same in all those cases, by the way. Why did he choose all those things? You see, you've got to get rid of all these people, he said to Gideon. If they win, they're going to think it's because they got the victory. I want people to glory in the Lord. If you have the poor stragglers that'll lap like a dog, those people are going to give glory to me. I want the Jacob, the wiener boy, the mama's boy, not the older, not the rugged outdoorsman. I want that 75-year-old idolater to come out of Ur and start a new nation when he's 100 and his wife is 90. What? Why? That God might have all the glory. The Lord did not choose Israel because they were the greatest people, because they were the least. Deuteronomy 7. The least of all Jesse's brothers was picked. The worst guy was chosen in Paul himself. On and on. We don't pick like God picks. When we go to the grocery store, we don't pick the wilted ones. We pick the plump, juicy ones. We don't like the ones that are a little discolored on the vine. We want the best. When we go to adopt a child, we don't pick that 73-year-old man. We pick the cuddly little baby, right? We tend to think that God picks like us, like he would pick out the best apples. God has not chosen that way. God has chosen in order that he might have a people that glories only in the Lord. He went out and picked people who needed grace and who would show his grace. You ever go to the jewelry store and shop for diamonds? Maybe some of you guys have done that. And they put them on that dark velvet background so that, wow, those diamonds really shine. And friends, when God wanted to show his grace to the world, he wanted to pick people that would give his grace all the glory. And he compelled the most unlikely people to come in, Gideon and Samson and the thief on the cross, and the tax collectors and sinners, all to the praise of his glorious grace. This is a message that is not only contrary to what the world expects, it makes progress among a people who are the nobodies of the world. It was for this very purpose that the message was crafted, that God would choose the lowly and destroy every human pretense. As it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." The worldly wise, Jews and Gentiles, both rejected the message because in neither case did they reckon with God's wrath against them for their sins. They didn't need grace. They weren't going to get grace. But the message of the cross, that was foolishness to those who are perishing, is to us the wisdom and power of God. In conclusion, the problem people face is not, again, some unhappiness in their life, some area of need. The problem is that they are dead in sins and by nature children of wrath. And nothing less than the death of the Son of God was necessary to redeem them. This is the flag we are to fly. And as long as we are too proud to do so, we are insulting the cross of Christ. As long as people are proud, they can't be saved. As long as they are hanging so tightly unto the world, they can't be saved. Let us then embrace a message that is designed to have people let these go and take Jesus. Here is a message that is designed to make us beggars, to receive all that Christ would be all. There's no need for us to sell out, no need for us to get another message. Honesty and faithfulness compel us to go on with the same gospel. The message of the cross was an impossible message, it seems. But with the Lord, all things are possible. And multitudes believed in Corinth. And multitudes of people believe today and have been transformed. And here we are, blessing Christ's name because of it. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice once again in the glorious gospel message for the ways in which it does give all glory to you, to your holy name. And truly, you have deserved it all. And we ourselves have brought to you only our sins. We confess, Father, a desire that Christ should be received in ways in which he should not be received. We desire that the worldly people should turn to Christ and to have things turn out in a whole different way. And we have been too often disappointed by what you have designed in the world. We turn and go once again, and we embrace the things which are despised and base and the things which are not. And pray again that through the foolishness of the message preached, they might nullify the things that are. And that you might have all glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.